Mini Schools of Discipleship at SMB. Song of Songs, exploring the divine romance with Peter Ong.
So if you haven't got a Bible and you think you might need one, which you might do, don't worry, you only need your finger in one place, really. Then grab one now. There is a much more extensive set of notes, but it runs to many, many pages, basically my sort of notes here that I'm talking from. So if you want a copy of those afterwards, let me know, but it should all be on the recording that will go onto the website tomorrow. That's good. Right, and then I guess just a little word of warning / encouragement. I'm assuming that because you've come here tonight, you are aware of the subject matter of this book of the Bible. Okay? So there are times when, in order to explain what the book is saying, we will explore what it is saying and look at the sexual imagery, because there's some really interesting stuff in there which is sexual. So we will, but that will help us to unlock what the book's saying. So I am going to go into some sexual explicitness at times, but nothing that is certificate 18 or anything. So that's the first sort of thing. And then in terms of asking questions, by all means, please do. That's great. What I will probably do is repeat them for the purposes of the recording, make sure that we capture them. If I think that we're getting bogged down in questions, I'll move us on to move on to the next bit. So, Song of Songs. Oh, and did I have I know I've mentioned already, but there is a register, a clipboard to sign in if you've not already signed in, just so we know who is here. Is there anybody who hasn't signed that yet? Stick your hand up. Great. So what we're going to do, we're going to send it via the middle here. Yeah, we're going to send it round the back and to the side there. Just make sure that you're signed up. Right. So, Song of Songs, 8 chapters. What's it all about? Well, I'm going to start by asking you to break into groups of 3 or 4 and discuss amongst yourselves, what is the Song of Songs about? And you can answer that in any way that you want. You've got two or three minutes. So sort of find yourselves 2 or 3 or 4 people and do that now. Okay, excellent. So, what is the Song of Songs about? Anybody want to volunteer?
We got a difference of opinion over here.
That's okay, that's fine. If you'd spent as long as I had in the commentaries, you would realize that there is a difference of opinion on lots of things in the Song of Songs.
So we have one that thinks it's talking about the relationship between Jesus and his bride.
Okay, so one who thinks, one idea is that it's talking about the relationship between Jesus and his bride.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a collection of poems about the relationship between God and Israel.
It's a collection of individual poems that have been put together. Okay. Whether it is one long
poem versus a bunch of different poems given together. It's interesting because some of the little bits of it, of the Song of Songs, you can find in a bit of Egyptian love poetry. But then you can find bits of Proverbs in Egyptian wisdom literature. But we know that around from the time of Solomon onwards, there's quite a bit of intellectual traffic between Egypt and the near Middle East, so sort of Israel, Syria, that kind of area. Anybody else got any contributions to what the Song of Songs is about?
I think today it's more about a relationship between a man and a woman.
Relationship between a man and a woman, yes. Yes. Yeah? Anybody else?
But many commentators in the past couldn't take that and said it's really about our relationship with God.
Yes.
And how to use this for some naughty reason.
So one's a metaphor for the other. Yeah.
It really is not a metaphor, it's purely a love story.
We'll come on to that. So it's not a metaphor, it's just a love story. Okay? Anybody else? Before we actually answer the question. Okay, well, I hope I'm going to show you this evening and over the next two nights one way to read the Song of Songs that makes sense. But actually, what we've been sharing here are some of the ways that the Song of Songs has been viewed. But let's take a step back. Look at the title. If you've got a Bible, you want to open it up. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But if you've got an NIV or something else, it'll be broadly similar. You'll notice that in most translations, there is an introduction before we launch straight into the first bit of poetry. The introduction says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." That's two really interesting bits there. Firstly, the Song of Songs. In the Hebrew, it is Sir Hasirim. Sir as in song, Sirim, songs, Hasirim, the songs. So it's Song, the songs, is the literal translation. It's the same kind of construction in Hebrew that you get, for example, Holy of Holies, Exodus 29, describing the construction of the tabernacle. At the start of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, or which some modern translations say meaningless, meaningless. Hebel, Hebelim. It's that same kind of literary form. And it means kind of the best song, the top song, the number one song. So why is it the number one song? It's a rhetorical question. We'll come back to that. And then the second half of the title says, which is Solomon's? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Solomon wrote it? Hands up who thinks Solomon wrote it. Okay, there's a few people, but they're not putting their hands up very high. Does it mean, which is Solomon's, that it was written for him? It's a common way of saying, which is Solomon's. So if somebody gave me a present, which is Peter's? Does it mean that it's written in the style of Solomon? Because that's a very characteristic form of literary production in the ancient Near East, is to produce something in the style of somebody. A lot of New Testament critique of some of the Pauline letters, the Johannine letters, would claim that they're written in the style of Paul, in the style of John, but they're not actually him. Indeed, some of the Gospels are ascribed to the Gospelers, but were they actually written by him? Big people write big PhDs on those, and denominations split. Which is Solomon's? Was it written about Solomon? Who knows? Well, when we look at some descriptions of Solomon, I'm just going to leap back to 1 Kings 4 to verse 29. This is rather nice stuff about Solomon. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." See, there's a reference there to the wisdom of Egypt, which often, so that there's like an Egyptian wisdom tradition. "For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ephron the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall." Frankly, it's a bout of sycophancy, this is. "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So 1 Kings 4 says that Solomon is a well-wise bloke. But what do we also know about Solomon? We know that the Song of Songs is an example of monogamy, but Solomon was not the world's greatest monogamist. When we look at the actual text itself of the Song of Songs, there's only a mention three times of Solomon, and each time he is the object, so he's being referred to be compared to the man in the poem. He is not the subject of the poem at that point. And thirdly, there are some aspects of the language of this in the Hebrew which suggest that even if Solomon was part of the original author of this, this was definitely compiled, edited, completed later than Solomon's reign, as in hundreds of years later. And that shouldn't disturb us too much, because the idea of God being sovereign over Scripture, of it being God-breathed through him, doesn't necessarily mean that we have to agree that everything in there actually happened. So, for example, that the sun stopped in the sky, but rather that the text is inspired by God and given to us to understand his truth. So I'm perfectly comfortable with the idea that Solomon is not the author here, or that if he wrote some of it, it was later edited. But what I am clear on is that the version that we have here, the autographs that we have in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic text, the bits that we keep on uncovering in the ancient Near East of the Hebrew, which match those, that final text is guided and inspired by God. And then there are some people who say that about a third of the song, given that about a third of the song is sung by a woman, that there might even be a female author here, because who else would best know female sexuality? So then, you know, we're talking about Semitic men 2,500-3,000 years ago. What would they have known about female sexuality? Now, this is a particular feminist critique, which often sees patriarchal misogyny everywhere, even when it doesn't exist. But it's an interesting idea, isn't it? Actually, how would a woman's sexuality have been articulated if this was just a male writing it? So there were lots of issues in terms of who wrote it. The simple answer is, we don't know. But we do know a lot more about the literary style of this. It is a Hebrew poem. It's written in Hebrew poetic style. And it has four key aspects of Hebrew poetry. The first is terseness. It does not look like prose in the Hebrew. Okay? I know that you've got it arranged on the page here as a poem in whatever English translation that you have, but when you read it in the Hebrew, it does not read like prose. It lacks conjunctions even more than normal Hebrew writing. So normal Hebrew is fairly short on conjunctions, but Hebrew poetry is almost absent of them completely. Yes. Conjunction is they're linking words in a sentence. So even just small things as like and or so on, that they sort of bring a sentence together syntactically. A great example of this is verse 4. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And it's just like single thought, single thought, single thought, single thought. So it has terseness. It looks like a poem. And it does not look like prose. Secondly, it has what we call parallelism. Parallelism is a key factor of Hebrew poetry. And we're going to see this again and again and again as we look at the text. It's that ideas are repeated. So you say something and then you say it again. And sometimes you say it again in a blatant manner, and sometimes you say it again in a subtle manner. So for example, chapter 4, verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread behind us, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Do you see the parallelisms there? You've got the red, the scarlet thread, the red, the deep rich color of the pomegranate, and then you've got her lips, and then you've got whatever is behind her veil, which is the lips. And that's a classic example of Hebrew parallelism, and we'll see more of that as we go through the book. Thirdly, it is full of metaphors and similes. Just back a few verses from where we were, chapter 4, verse 1. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Not sure that that metaphor works in 21st century Britain, but it's a metaphor. There it is, okay? So we've got terseness, we've got parallelisms, we've got metaphors. And finally, and most beautiful of all, we have chiasm. And chiasm is a form of Hebrew poetry where you repeat structures in its simplest forms in a single two lines of poetry. You will have concept A, concept B, followed by concept B, concept A, like a kind of X feeling. But in its most advanced form, chiasmus can take an entire biblical book and produce a poetic pattern in the content of the book. And that is exactly what we find in Song of Songs. So I'm going to ask you to hand these out here. I held off giving you these out because I didn't want you to dive into them straight away. This is possibly the biggest, beautiful, poetic thing in the Song of Songs. You'll see that what I've done is I've marked up for you the entire song, and you'll see that on the top here, for example, it says A, and then there's an A apostrophe at the end, and those are the mirrors in the chiasm. And as you look at this, you'll see that some of these bits are one section of the poem, and some of them are two sections of the poems stuck together as one half of the chiasm, mirrored later on in the poem. And the other thing that you'll see is that I've marked in here for you as well the key bits of a language: do not awaken, and I am my beloved, or the alternative form, my beloved is mine, which is very interesting why that's used in the first case. And these sections here match the sections you've got in your notes where you're in the handouts where you can take notes. They are the same section headings, so they will match up for you. And as we go through, I know it's a lot to kind of have, but we might be referring back to this as we go along to see where the chiasm works. So it is a poem. The literary style of the Song of Songs is a poem. Who are the characters? There are four main characters in the Song of Songs. There is the woman, my beloved, described as most beautiful of women. There is the man, described at some points as king or shepherd. There are the women, not the woman, but the women, described at one point as daughters of Jerusalem. I implore you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love until it's ready. And you'll notice as we go through that at some points the daughters of Jerusalem speak. And finally, there are family members: mother, father, brother. So we have four main characters or character types. Now, we've looked at the style, the characters, and now we come on to the crucial question that I asked you at the start. What is the purpose of the poem? Now, there are a number of different views down the years. You've expressed a lot of them here, but they are, the main ones are as follows. Firstly, It is Jewish allegory. It is Jewish allegory. And there are two main lines of Jewish rabbinic interpretation of the Song of Songs. The first is that it is an allegory of the historical relationship between God and Israel. And you find this most clearly expressed in what's called the Targum of Song of Songs, which was written around AD 800 by some rabbinic scholars. And in the Targum of the Song of Songs, Song of Songs is identified as one of the 10 key songs of the Old Testament. So you've got songs like Miriam's song after they come through the Red Sea. You've got some of the Psalms as key songs. You've got one of Job's songs as key songs. So the Song of Songs is one of the 10 key songs. And in this allegory, the woman is Israel, the man is God, the bedroom is the promised land, as in Canaan, Israel. Kissing, because there's a lot of snogging in the Song of Songs. Kissing is the giving of Torah, so the giving of the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. And their references to darkness and so on is about the worshipping of idols. So that's the main sort of Jewish historical way of viewing the book. There's also a more mystical way that sort of weaves through the sort of the Kabbalah sort of schools and so on. And this is the song is a mystical view that the man represents active intellect, that the woman represents what they call material intellect. And it's all very sort of Platonic and dualistic and Kabbalistic, and we're not going there. Okay. It has been viewed down the years, and we've had an expression here tonight, that it's simply a celebration of love and sex. And if it is, it does a damn good job of it, as we will see. And it's really interesting, because there is other sex poetry from that kind of period, but the Song of Songs is really interesting in terms of the language that it uses, and the imagery and the euphemisms, and it's a class act if it is just about a celebration of love and sex. Then finally, there is the view that it is Christian allegory, that it speaks of the relationship between Christ and his church. And this has been on and off a mainstream view in Christianity for 2,000 years. So you have major proponents of this view. You have Origen, the great patristic writer, who is famous for being a bit dodgy at times. Jerome, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux started a sermon series on the Song of Songs. And he got, after 68 sermons, he got halfway through the book, and then he died. So we're kind of lucky in two ways. We're all lucky that he didn't get all the way there, because that'd be a massive corpus. And secondly, if you ever sit and listen to me preaching a sermon and go, that's going on a bit too long, then I have nothing on Bernard of Clairvaux. Luther was a big fan of this allegory view. And one of the most recent writers, who you may be familiar with, those of you in the new wine circles, Charlie Cleverly, who's a rector at St. Aldate's, has written a book called The Song of Songs, and that explores it from exactly this allegorical view. Now, I happen to think that this allegorical view is correct. And I think it's correct because of what we'll discover as we go through the song and how it's written and all that kind of stuff. But I may be wrong. I may be wrong. And I disagree, for example, with Charlie Cleverly on a few things. But this is, if you wanted one volume as a sort of a devotional accompaniment to this book, get Charlie Cleverly's The Song of Songs. Okay, so it is in my view, it is yes a poem about love and sex between a man and a woman, but it is divinely inspired allegory. And indeed, Jerome was so convinced of this, and so convinced of the depth of truth and the power of this book in articulating to us deeper mysteries that he wrote this passage here. This is part of a letter to Laetitia, and he's instructing her how to educate a girl called Paula, I think is her name, and it's a very long letter about how to disciple Paula. But in this bit, he talks about how to teach Paula to read the scriptures. Let her treasures be not silks or gems, but manuscripts of the holy scriptures. And in these, let her think less of gilding and Babylonian parchment and arabesque patterns than of correctness and accurate punctuation. Let her begin by learning the Psalter, and then let her gather rules of life out of the Proverbs of Solomon. From the preacher, let her gain the habit of despising the world. By the preacher, he means Ecclesiastes. Again, the habit of despising the world and its vanities. Let her follow the example set in Job of virtue and of patience. Then let her pass on to the Gospels, never to be laid aside when once they have been taken in hand. Let her also drink in with a willing heart the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. As soon as she has enriched the storehouse of her mind with these treasures, let her commit to memory the prophets, the Heptateuch. The Heptateuch is the first five books of the Bible and Joshua. So some people put the first five together, the Pentateuch, some put the first six together. The Heptateuch, the books of Kings and of Chronicles, the rolls also of Ezra and Esther, which would include Nehemiah. When she has done all these, she may safely read the Song of Songs, but not before. Why? Were she to read it at the beginning, she would fail to perceive that though it is written in fleshly words, it is a marriage song of a spiritual bride. Jerome is saying the Song of Songs only makes sense when you have begun to understand some of the deeper mysteries of Scripture and become familiar with who Jesus is and what the rest of the Bible is telling you about what he has done for you and what his relationship with you is. And at that point, you are ready to read the Song of Songs, because it will suddenly, the deeper level of it will suddenly make perfect sense. And my prayer is that all of us here have hopefully got some understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and that we will descend into those deeper depths. So let's do it. Before we dive in, are there any questions? Brilliant. So, the shape of the book. And you'll see, this is where you sort of might want to have a view of the chiasm that I've laid out for you handily on a massive piece of paper. There is what we call an inclusio to the book. It is like a wrapper. It is what sort of everything else is included inside it. And the inclusio are the first three verses of the poem and the last two verses. So it begins, "Let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." And it finishes with, let's turn to it. This is now he speaking. "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions, listening for your voice, let me hear it." She responds, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Now, have any of you noticed what the commonalities between those two bits are and what the really interesting difference is? Anybody want to volunteer that? Both of those passages, one of them is calling to the other to come. So in the opening passage, the woman is longing to go to the man. Let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth. She wants to go to him to kiss him. At the end, she says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle. It's about him coming to her. So the inclusio is about the desire for union, the desire to be together. But right at the start, it is her desiring to get to him to have a snog. And at the end, it is about him being drawn to her. She goes to him at the start, he comes to her at the end. But they are both about the desire of being together. And this is the inclusio of the poem. But we find, as we'll get on to later, that inclusio we also find at the center of the poem. And by the time that we get there, we'll see the particular power of it at that point. Now, when we read the opening section of the inclusio, I've named it The Woman's Pursuit. And you'll see that there's some really interesting language here. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. And this language of kissing with wine and anointing oil is a sign of kingship of the one that she desires to be kissed by. And then we have this fantastic line in verse 3, therefore virgins love you. And this is not saying you are a stud. This is not like if you were today, we would form a boy band with you as the central player. But this is an expression of her virginity and that the love so far is unconsummated. Because you are so gorgeous, this virgin desires you. And that is really, really important because the virginity of the woman is established at a number of points as we begin until we get to the point where they consummate their relationship. And the point of consummation makes an intensely powerful theological point. And so finally, we get this line, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. That is not to say that right at the start they get it on, but rather that it lays down the framework for the rest of the poem. Here I am, the virgin, I see the man, I desire him, and he brings me into his chambers. And the next 8 chapters will be unpacking that. That is the opening inclusio that we call The Woman's Pursuit. Then we have 2 verses that switch feelings straight away. I've called these dark but beautiful, talking about the state of the soul and the keeper of the vineyard. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark. because the Son has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyards I have not kept." Now, here, her darkness has been caused by the sun. She's sort of sunburnt, she's darkened. And she sees this as to her detriment. And in particular, it is to her detriment. Why did it happen? Because her brothers made her work outside, looking after a vineyard, and she has been working outside, and she's been ravaged by the elements, and that has made her dark and unattractive. So we begin with the inclusio, which says, I long that you would kiss me. I look forward to those things. I offer you to myself as a virgin. You're going to take me into your bedchamber, but here we are. I am undesirable. Why would you want me? I am ruined by the life that I have lived. And the theme of vineyards is going to be picked up later as well. Even the vineyard that she's been given and the vineyard, the vine was an old sign of Israel. Even the vineyard that she's been given is unattractive. My own vineyard I have not kept. So she wants this bloke, but she sees herself as completely unattractive. And these two verses form a separate poem altogether. And there's other sort of tiny little things happening in the Hebrew that make it all go together, but we've only got 3 sessions on this. I don't want to do even worse than Mr. Bernard of Clairvaux. And then we come into the third poem, and in some English translations, the two verses of these are split apart, but they're actually one poem together. She talks and then he responds. "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And he responds, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." So she says to him, "Tell me, where are you? Where do you pasture your flock, shepherd? Where will I find you? Where is it that in the midday sun, in the burning sun, you have your rest? Why should I not know that? Why should I not know you? Should I just be one of the many women who you see but don't really see because they're veiled and you never really meet them? I want more of that." And he responds, it's really, really interesting. It's not, "I'm in the third field down by the slightly broken dry stone wall." He says, "If you do not know, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." He's the shepherd. "Pasture your goats. Come to my home." And look what he calls her. He calls her beautiful. She thinks she is not beautiful. She thinks she is dark, weathered, and unattractive. And he calls her beautiful. And for those of us who see this as an allegory of Christ and the church, what you're seeing laid down here are some basic theological, soteriological theology of salvation, some basic soteriological concepts. We are sinners. We are broken. We are undesirable. And yet we long to be with God. What must I do, God, to be with you? Tell me where to find you. Tell me where to go. And God says, come to my home. Bring your life to my home. Question.
In my Bible, it says the friends are responding.
Yes.
It's so
is that which version have you got?
NIV.
NIV has the friends responding here. I think they're wrong. In the Hebrew, there is no sort of he, she, friends. There is no mention of that, okay? I think him at this point responding makes more sense. I think it makes more sense. That's the third poem, what we've called the invitation. She says, where are you? He says, follow my path and see. And now, the next poem is the next three verses, which in my working is the first two verses are him and the third verse are the friends, okay? And some of the reason why some of the translations would go for the friends at this point is because of the imagery. It's like, this is too sexual imagery for him to be saying at this point. But actually, no, because this is a love song, and it's meant to evoke the erotic in us as we read it. That's the whole point. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you, say the others, ornaments of gold studded with silver. Right. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Don't find that in Clinton's cards running up to Valentine's Day. What you used to do if you were faced with an army of chariots, and chariots tended to be pulled by stallions, is that you would send a mare or two in heat into the stallions as they charged. And the stallions would basically do what stallions do when they meet a mare on heat, and you could essentially disrupt an entire army. So what he is saying here is, you drive me wild. I am up for it. This is probably the first sexually explicit. And he's basically saying, I have the horn for you. Okay? I'm sexually aroused by you. And this is... this sexual language is key for the poem, because we are going to have, as we approach the center of the poem, multiple expressions of sexual arousal that are not consummated. And this is the first one of those. I am aroused by you is what he is saying. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. And this closes, this last bit from him closes this first speech from him, these three verses. She said, I am dark, I am unlovely, why would you want me? And he says, come to my home, because I am horny for you. And the comparison between the two is meant to be there. Her view of herself and his view of her. And look at what the friends say at this point. They echo what he is saying about her. He says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And they say, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Suddenly they are saying, we will make you attractive and we will give you the key precious metals, gold and silver. You think that you're not attractive, but he wants you, and we will help you understand and make you become beautiful. And now, if you if verse 9 was too much for you, then you better just close your ears now, because now we move on to the fifth of these poems, which I call Fragrances. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So she is imagining herself with breasts big enough to hold myrrh and with henna blossoms there. And look, he is on his couch. So he is lying down. And she's describing herself to him. But it's really interesting. The first thing that she describes is nard. And nard is her perfume. So my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh. Her fragrance is the nard. It's beautiful, it's perfume. In Jesus' day, prostitutes used to have a bit of nard in a little thing around their neck, which gave off the smell, which was basically, I'm here, boys. And in some traditions where the woman who anoints Jesus with the nard, she is a prostitute, and it's the nard which was the sign of her occupation, which she uses to anoint him. But nard was used all the time as perfume, as a sign of her beauty. But he has an aroma as well, and his aroma sits between her breasts. And that's really important, because we will be coming back to the breasts later on. Okay? So he has myrrh, but also, what also does she say about him? My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, what color is henna? It's a browny red. It's the color of congealed blood. En-Gedi is a little oasis on the western side of the Dead Sea. In the middle of a desert is a little oasis where there is a waterfall and a stream. It is a source of life in the middle of death. It's surrounded by death on four sides. So she talks about her nard, her beauty, but when she talks about him, she uses the imagery of death. She uses myrrh, which is an embalming fluid for dead people. This is why when the wise men come to visit Jesus, they give him gold, sign of kingdom, frankincense, sign of priesthood, and myrrh, which is an embalming fluid for dead people. Right? It's like turning up the weekend after somebody brings their baby home and say, I bought you a present. It's a coffin. It's a 6-foot coffin. It's a weird present to give. So he to her is like embalming fluid for dead people. I mean, it smells nice, but it's embalming fluid. Use it to embalm. And like something that is the color of death from somewhere that represents life within death. I don't want to push the Jesus church allegory too far, but it's really, really, really interesting. So that's the next one. And I said, keep an image of the myrrh in the breast, gentlemen. You'll just have to control yourselves here. But keep this image of the myrrh in the breast, because we will continue to return to her breasts. And it's really, really important. So the next poem, is what I've called outdoor love. Verses 15 to 17. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She responds, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. This is an expression of mutual love. It's the first mention of a shared home. It's not to imply that they are shacked up together there, but it is to say that having been apart, we are now bringing them together. They've expressed their attraction for each other. He's expressed it in a very interesting way. We brought them together. They are in the same place, our couch, our home. And where he says, behold, is almost the best way to translate it is, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. You are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. It's a real sense of contentment and having arrived somewhere. And what's interesting about the place where they are is the elements of construction that are highlighted are the cedar and the pine. So they are the wood of the building. Now, if it's Solomon, it'd be more than wood, right? It'd be stones and all kinds of jewels. But here we have a house built of trees. So they're in a building, but they're still in a forest, as it were. It's just a very interesting idea at this point. And that ends for us the first chapter. This is where a division is traditionally put in. And it feels the right place based on what comes next to stop. We've introduced the two main characters. We've had her expression of her own self-worth. Here's raising her self-worth, saying, no, I fancy you. I fancy you. You know, you do for me what a mare does for a bunch of stallions. And come to me. Come to be near my tents. Come to be near my dwelling place. And she comes and they have a house together. And they are content together. And the whole chapter acts as a poetic whole to introduce us to the couple and to introduce us to some of the themes in the book. Right, I'm going to dive into chapter 2 unless anybody wants to ask a question at this point. Okay, chapter 2. She is talking. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And then she returns. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And if you're very lucky, you might get to sing that in week 2 or 3. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Wow. So it begins with a bit of poetic play, okay? So she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, okay? She suddenly realized that he's into her, and that she can play it a bit, right? I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. What do roses have, as well as beautiful flowers? And prickles. So he replies, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And it's a beautiful bit of Hebrew poetry, picking up the themes, yeah? And this one is what I talked about. It's not an explicit thing. You have to know that a rose has prickles to get the poetry. It's very clever, ha ha ha. But it's also, it's really nice because she says something, he responds, and then she continues. It's like a setup into the main poem. It's almost like he's just bringing her back a touch, yeah? Because she's basically going, I am gorgeous. And he's going, yeah, Rose has got thorns, I'm a dear, but you're still lovely, right? It's a reminder that she isn't perfect. She isn't perfect. She's amongst brambles. And the fact that she isn't perfect will be a point as we go on later on. And then you see all these other things in here.
Question.
Possibly one interpretation. So what was said was, isn't the point of the thorns that the brambles in verse 2 are the other girls? Yeah, that's one way of looking at it, but I think it also works that it's almost like a little bit of banter. There's a commentator, what's his name, Longman the Third. Why? Calls himself the Third, there must have been two before him, Tremper Longman the Third, and he calls this love banter. So there's a sense in the Hebrew that this is a kind of banter, yeah? This is a kind of banter. But it gives way to her monologue, and it's a really interesting monologue. She describes him as an apple tree, and this is where the Christmas Him, Jesus Christ, the apple tree, which I've put right at the end of your notes. This is where it draws its imagery from, Jesus Christ, the apple tree. She describes him as an apple tree, and the apples are used as sexual imagery in verse 5. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. I'm sick with love, I need your apples for the purposes of the thing. I'm just making huge kind of quote marks with my hands as I say apples. I need your apples. He's an apple tree. She needs his apples. And we see themes like this in Hosea chapter 14, verse 7. We see it later on in the poem, where it is the mirror of this passage that we'll come on to probably next week. And this is this idea of the tree and the fruit. It's going to be picked up later on as well. We have the first reference to the banqueting house. He brought me to the banqueting house. It's the same idea used in places like Esther chapter 7, where Esther goes into the banqueting house of the king. Jeremiah 16, Ecclesiastes 7. And then there's this banner, Degel. It's only used outside of Song of Songs in Numbers. It's talking about the banners of the groups of the Hebrews. But a banner here, the Degel, the banner signifies belonging. You belong to this thing that is marked by the banner. So look, his banner over me was love. I belong to him. His banner is over me. And yeah, you know, the apple is a euphemism, but they're also apples, raisins. They're all fertility symbols. So what she's basically saying here is that I belong to my beloved. I'm in his banqueting house. I'm under his tree. And you see that there in verse 6, they're in some kind of embrace here. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. They're lying contented. Doesn't appear to be post-coital lying contentedness. They just are lying as lovers together. The poem goes on. There's a second poem afterwards. But before we get to that poem, we have this lovely phrase, do not awaken, do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. She addresses this to the daughters of Jerusalem by the gazelles or the does of the field, male and female. Gazelles, men springing, does waiting to have a stag come along and make more deer. I implore you, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And in some sense here, this isn't used as a do not unwrap your presents until Christmas Day kind of thing. But it's almost like a do not disturb sign, almost, in its usage here. My lover and I are together. We are content. I'm resting in his embrace. Do not awaken us. Do not awaken us until the time is right. And then there's another poem. And I've called this one The Poem of Spring. Some of these titles for these poems I've taken from, this is the Tremper Longman, who talked about the love, the banter, Tremper Longman III. I've taken them from his commentary, some of these titles. And certainly this one he calls The Poem of Spring. And it's really interesting because when you look at the previous poem is about nature, it's about the apple tree, it's about the banner, which would have been made out of something from nature. It's about the raisins and the fruit. But now look at the difference here. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines won't blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. I love that last little bit. He grazes among the lilies. That's right from the start of the chapter when she describes herself as the lilies. He grazes among the lilies. He's in there. He's there. So she's admiring his physicality, leaping, arise, my love, come away. These are all physical things. The gazelle the gazelle is one of those sort of Mesopotamian fertility instruments. So you would always invoke in a Mesopotamian love spell. You'd invoke a gazelle if you wanted to help a bloke achieve consummation. But notice something else here. In the last poem, they were in an embrace, comfortable together in the shade of the tree. But notice here we are in verse 9. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. They're not together now. They're not together. She is in the house. He is elsewhere, and she is calling to him to be with her. There's a mini chiasm, this shape that you've got on this enormous piece of paper, the in and out. There's a mini chiasm here between verses 10 and 13. And I'm just going to read to you the key points of this. She says, "Arise, winter is past, rain is over, flowers appear, time of singing, the voice of the dove, fig tree ripens, vines in blossom, arise." And it's like a sweep into the mini poem and then out again as we go into spring and into summer. And all these poetic forms are designed to highlight the beauty of this. And what she's basically saying to him through all of this is, it's time to get ready. Come to me, let me see your face. It's time that we meet and we consummate. Catch the foxes, remove everything that is still in the way of our coming together. And remember, she, when she was given vineyards by her brother, she was the one who had to look after it, and it wore her down. What she say here? She says to him, catch the little foxes. You prepare the vineyard. Make it perfect for us. The fig tree ripens. And it concludes with this, it is a longing for intercourse. "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. I want you, but until the day is right, turn away from me." She wants him, and she is ready, but she wants to make sure that the time is right. And this is the first use of this beloved idea. My beloved is mine, and I am his. We're going to come back to that phrase, and we're going to note how it might be different when we use it later on. So now I want to just do one more bit, which is the first little bit of chapter 3, and then we're going to stop there. Because suddenly the tone changes again. "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." There's a sudden change of mood. She was ready for him. He was there. She was like, make everything ready and we will do it. And then suddenly he is lost. And she uses this phrase, the one whom my soul loves, or him whom my soul loves, again and again. Verse 1, second half of verse 2, third half of verse 3, verse 4. Initially, she looks probably through the house. He's not there. So she goes into the wider city. And in the wider city, she meets the watchmen. And the watchmen help her. We'll meet the watchmen again later on in the song. And we'll see that they act in a different way. And that's very interesting. And finally, she finds him and she takes him. "I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. I found him and I took him into the place where you have sex. That's it. Everything up to now has been euphemism, has been longing, has been suggestive, has been almost there but not quite. And now as she's lost him and then she finds him, she takes him into the bedroom, and this time it is the bedroom for having sex in. The room where into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. Beautiful bit of that Hebrew poetry. The same idea. My mother, she who conceived me. They're going to have sex. And now we finish with this beautiful phrase again. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And this time it is, yes, it is a do not disturb sign, but it is also a you don't unpack your presents until Christmas. I've just checked the calendar. It's dusk on the 24th of December. And that's where we're going to stop this evening. Because next week we will go into the middle bit of the poem, which begins with the arrival of the groom. We're ready to have sex. The whole poem is geared around having sex. We are ready to have sex. Now we just need to take a step backwards and do the wedding. I want us to finish with one of the canticles. The canticles are sort of Anglican songs. And I'm just going to read a little bit of the back end of Song of Songs. And there's a bit of a responsory in this. I'm going to say, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And you're going to repeat exactly the same thing back to me as we read it. So let's try that. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can. We'll get there. It doesn't matter. So this is a prayer. This is like a song at the end of the evening. It's an act of worship to God as we offer ourselves to him and we give thanks to him for what he's done this evening. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arms. For love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If all the wealth of our house were offered for love, it would be utterly scorned. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and shall be forever. Amen. Amen. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, speaks to us about your Son. I pray, Lord, that as we have read the Song of Songs this evening, and explored it, that we will have seen new things about you, about the beauty of this inspired text, and we will have seen things about your Son. And Lord, though we may at times see ourselves as undesirable, and Lord, if we are honest, we know ourselves to be sinful, broken human creatures, we hear you telling us what you think of us. You speak to us of your love for us. You speak to us of the truth of who we are. And you call us to rest in your arms under your tree. Lord, we long for that day, long in the future, where we will be at a feast with you as your bride, and all that we have desired and longed for in this life will be consummated. So Lord, be with us this evening. Bless us, guide us, shine a light to our path in the dark, and give us your peace. Amen.